Thank you, Tina, for reading our scripture this morning, and welcome. And I'm not going to be able to see all of you before you leave, but I hope all of you have a Merry Christmas this week. And we're actually going to continue in our Romans series today, but actually look at it from a Christmas perspective and looking at what Jesus actually came to do. And Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, I believe, answers that question from one particular angle, and we'll get there in just a few minutes, but we're going to spend our time together in that particular passage. I don't know about you, but once we step into the Christmas season, I mean, I don't know how many of you did this, but I actually, for the first time in my entire life, went shopping on Thanksgiving. Anyone done that before? Like, it's not even Black Friday anymore. I'm going out at, like, midnight with my kids shopping in Delaware, and the very first thing that happens after Thanksgiving in our culture, in our minds, is what? We need to buy presents. We need to get gifts. And it happens, if you're like me, all the way up till today, I still don't have all my gifts ready. But the reality is this, is that Christmas is a time of gifts. Christmas is a time where we love to get gifts, if you're younger or selfish like me. Christmas is a time that we love to give gifts to people. We love the idea of, like, gifting things to others. We love the concept of gifts. And yet, what's so ironic about this idea of gifting, that we love to get and love to give gifts, is, I don't know about you, but doesn't it produce in you a lot of emotional and physical fatigue? Man, you got four kids. You got to figure out how much you're going to spend on each kid. Then you got to make sure each kid gets equal number of dollar values, and then you got to go find everything, and then you got to go here and there, and it's just so much of an emotional wreck for people. I don't know about you, but then once you figure all that out, you don't even know what to get your kids. And they ask for iPads that are $800, and you're like, we're not doing that. You know, like, you can't get that. So you're struggling with the right present to buy your parents. You're struggling with the right present to buy your spouse. And what's fascinating is that this most wonderful time of the year, I think in many ways, becomes very draining and tiring. Do you see that? Can you see how that could become part of this Christmas experience? And I don't think the answer to this dilemma of, like, loving the idea of gifting and yet producing all this emotional toil and, like, physical toil and tiredness in us is to just throw out giving gifts. I don't think we should just, like, throw out the baby with the bathwater, as some have. The answer, I think, is to understand gifts in light of the real gifts. It is only when we put the gift of grace and the gift of the good news of Jesus at the center of our gift giving will we be able to experience unsurpassing joy. And one of the things I want us to begin to think through as we think about gifts in this Christmas season is that there are not two different things that we're doing in our life, that there is this gift giving, and then there is, like, this Christmas Christian season. Does that make sense? Like, we have these two realities. Like, I have my secular, we don't say it that way, but our secular Christmas, in which we give gifts and we do the Christmas tree and we do stockings, and then we have, like, our Christmas Eve Christmas service where we're spiritual. Does that make sense? And I don't think we should separate those two. In fact, I think we need to see both of those as coming together, is that the reason we give gifts is for what reason? Is to point to the ultimate gift. So that parents, I hope that you're teaching your children that the reason we're giving you gifts is not because it's part of our culture, and not because it's the right thing to do, and not just because we love you and want to give you a toy that you're going to play with for 8 minutes. The reason we're giving you a gift is to show you that there is a greater gift, a father who bestows good gifts upon his children, and the true lasting joy is not found in this toy that's going to break, but it's found in the one who's actually given it to you. And so gifts become the means, the extension of how we begin to see God, experience God, and his parents, and as we give gifts, we get the opportunity to actually extend that good news, that grace, to others. And when we do that, when we put the gift of the good news of Jesus at the center and use the gifts to point all of that to that, I want you to know that there is a gift when we do that that always produces joy and satisfaction. And Paul, in our passage this morning, speaks about this gift of grace. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. Jesus, as we jump in, I pray that you'd give us eyes to see this gift. Father, I don't know everyone's condition. I don't know how people walked in here this morning. But I know that the deepest need of our hearts together is to cherish the gift. So, Spirit, we pray that you would push us and compel us to move in that direction this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In these particular verses, Paul starts out with bad news and moves to good news. And so I'm going to start with the bad news here in Romans chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14, and look at this relationship between the power of sin and the power of death. Paul paints here a very clear connection between two competing realities in the world of sin and grace. And he's going to begin by pointing to this power of sin. And one of the things we need to see about the power of sin is that this power of sin is an all-encompassing, pervasive power. Paul states in Romans chapter 5 that sin came into the world through Adam. There is one man who brought sin into this universe, into this world. And I'm not sure how you think of sin, but I want to unpack sin for you in the next few minutes together to help us understand what Paul is actually talking about here. One of the most common ways people understand sin is this, is that sin is any act, thought, desire, word, or deed that displeases God, that goes against God's character, that violates God's law. And so sin is like breaking the Ten Commandments. We know this, like if you lie, you have sinned. If you have stolen something, you're a sinner. And so we often think of sin as like these choices that we make that violate God's law. And I want us to be very clear on that when we actually violate God's law and do things that displease God, it is sin. But what happens in our mind is that we think that sin is like these individual actions that we perform throughout the day. And what I mean by that is like, you know, I lied here and I know I shouldn't have done that. And, you know, and I yelled at my kid here and I know I shouldn't have done that. And we have like these temporary times of insanity that we're like, I just lost it for a minute. But then you think you can do what? After you stop sinning, you think you can then do what? Rein it back in and control yourself, right? And the deeper the sin is, the graver the sin is, you think to yourself, I'm never going to do that next time, right? And it takes you how long to do it again? Is it just because you keep slipping up? Is it because you have like these moments and lapses that you can't control yourself? No, there's something actually bigger going on. You aren't the main power in which then sin slips out. The power is sin over you, in which everything you do is sinful and slipping out. See, without the good news of Jesus, without faith in the gifts, all of your good actions, all of your evil actions, are all motivated by selfish desires. They're all tainted by sinful actions. So sin is not just something that you and I do. Sin is like this all-encompassing power that is reigning over us, that is controlling us, and that is when you actually see it coming out throughout the day, is not because you're a bad Christian or a bad person, as much as what is happening is that sin came into the world. When Adam sinned, a brand new power is now reigning and ruling over this world. And to be sure, I want us to see that sin is individual. Sin is you breaking God's law. And we often think of sin in the concept of like, when I sin, it's between me and God. You know, I lied, and so who do you go tell? God, you ask for forgiveness. Very rarely do you go to the person and tell them you lied, right? Until you get caught and you're like, crap. Like, we have this understanding that sin is just this relationship between me and God that has been broken. And for sure, sin does have individual concepts. It does have individuality to it that when we do sin, there is this thing between me and God that is not right. But I want you to see this, that sin is also very communal. Sin is not just affecting your relationship between you and God. Sin is affecting everything else and everyone else in your life. In other words, God is not just arbitrarily offended that you sinned against him. He's not up in heaven going like, I can't believe you just broke my law and I made a law because I liked that law and I just wanted to have that law. Why did God make specific laws? Why does God have a standard by which we should actually live by? He's not just some random God who's like, you know what? I think this is a dumb idea, so I'm not going to let you commit immorality. You know what? This is a dumb idea. I'm not going to let you steal. Why does God have all these laws? Because here's what God actually wants to accomplish. God wants to actually accomplish a world where there is harmony, where there is peace, where there is joy, where there's actually fulfillment. And guess how a world is going to come to be where there is actually peace and harmony, and as the Bible calls this concept, shalom. It's like God is weaving the world together, the very fabric, and all of these weaving, all these webs that are being webbed together. I wish I was a sewer. I could make better points here, but my point is that God is weaving a fabric, and all these individual strands are pieces together that are promoting flourishing and promoting joy and health in you and in the world. You know what sin did? It disrupted that fabric. It began to pull apart every one of those threads. So that every time you sin, it's not just you and God that's affected. It's actually everyone's affected. So if you lie against someone, who are you lying against? Not just God, but who else? If you steal from someone, you're not just affecting the relationship between you and God. You're actually robbing and taking flourishing from someone else. You may say to yourself, well, there are secret sins like pornography and looking at things on the internet. That's just between me and God. No one knows about that. It's not affecting anyone. And I want you to know that is a lie. It is affecting the way that you go out and view the other sex. It's affecting all types of things in your relationships with people. Like, sin is not just this individual thing. Like, God wanted a world where he'd actually come and dwell with us and we could experience joy and peace. And what sin did is it came in and disrupted that very design. This is an old film, but it makes the point very clear, I think. In a film in the early 90s, anyone remember Danny Glover? You have to be as old as me, and there's only like 12 of you here who are older than me. In 1991, there was a movie called Grand Canyon, in which Danny Glover plays an immigration lawyer, and he breaks out of a traffic jam, and he tries to drive around it, and he doesn't know where he's going, and he gets alarmed that each street he goes down is getting darker and darker and rougher, and until finally he gets like into the roughest part of the area that he can actually find, and what happens? His car breaks down. And so as soon as his car breaks down, he manages to get a tow truck. And right before the tow truck comes, there's like these five tough guys, we're going to call them, okay? Five tough guys come up and like start giving Danny Glover a whole bunch of junk and getting in his business and, you know, trying to mess with him. And right before they're able to do something, the tow truck driver comes up and begins to hook up his car and kind of rescues Danny Glover from the situation. And the conversation that takes place between the tow truck driver and these tough guys is this. This is what the tow truck driver says, and I have it on the screen for you. He says, man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but that ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here. I think that particular quote gives a very powerful concept of what sin is. Sin is something should be way different than what it is right now. Sin is like looking at what is going on in the world and saying, that's wrong. Sin is going in the world and looking in your own life and saying, this is not how it's supposed to be. Because sin disrupts the harmony we were meant to enjoy. So sin, it's this all-encompassing pervasive power that is reigning and ruling over us, that is destroying not just us, but because we participate in this sin, is actually we are participating in the disruption and the disintegration of our society and in our culture. And maybe the greatest disruption to the harmony of creation, the greatest disruption to our own lives because of sin, is the outcome of sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that the consequence of sin, the outcome of sin, is death. Now, when Paul talks about the outcome of sin always leading to death, I think he has in mind here two sides of the same coin, if you could say that. Like, there's two types of death that are related to each other, but are two sides of the same coin. The first side, the first death that Paul wants to speak about here is the spiritual death. Spiritually, we are dead. Spiritually, if we could think of death in any terms, if I could actually, you know, get rid of the word death and I could put something else there, I'd put this word, separation. We are spiritually separated from God. And that means this, that our immaterial, like our soul and our spirits, our hearts, our minds, our will, are always bent away from God. We are always going to do what leads us away from Him, to reject Him, as we mentioned in the first point. But what this actually produces in us is that when we continually reject God and continually reject who He is, it leads to a death in us. The rejection of God from Him produces disintegration in our lives. What do I mean by that? Are any of you lonely? How many of you may have no one in your life? Some of you may have like 50 people in your life. But you feel absolutely lonely. You feel like no one knows you. You feel like no one cares for you, and no one wants to be with you. Why is that? It's because the loneliness that sin is producing in our culture is producing death in us. Why are you lonely? There could be a million reasons why. But if you were to peel back every layer and get to the very bottom reason why you are lonely, it's because of sin. It's producing death in you, and because it's producing death in you, you can't go out and be the friend that you should be to others, and you can't be that friend to other people, and so they're lonely, and they're doing the same thing. They have death in them, so they can't meet your needs because they can't meet their own needs, and it's all because sin is producing a death in you. Are any of you frustrated? Do you find yourself in a very frustrating situation in your life? Your job is not producing the flourishing that you want it to produce in your life, it's actually producing more frustration. Any of you frustrated in your marriage? Your spouse is not doing and being everything you want them to be for you? Are you frustrated with your finances? You're sick of money? And maybe you're like me, just waiting for the January bill, being like, oh crap. We'll worry about that then. See, what's happening is sin is doing its powerful work in our lives, producing death. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Are any of you suffering? We talked about this a few weeks ago. Any of you experiencing deep tragedy, deep suffering? Why is that? It's because the power of sin has brought death into the world. And because death has come into the world, this immaterial, this inner part of us is experiencing all of this frustration, all of this decay, all of this disintegration, in which it's just leading to death. Paul is saying sin came into the world and it's producing death in us. But the separation from God that's producing our death in us is not just inward, but one day, held out in the future, here's my positive, encouraging moment for you. One day, held out in the future for every one of us, what awaits? Our final breath. Death comes to each one of us. In fact, this is Paul's point in verses 13 and 14, and I just want you to know, like, if you want to meet me in the corner later, great. Verses 13 and 14 are two of the most complicated verses in all of Romans, so I'm going to give you the big picture, and if you're like technical, you know, Timmy, and want all the little finer points, meet me later, okay? But here's what Paul's point is, Romans 5:13-14. Let's read it again. He says this, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. So like before God gave Israel the law on Mount Sinai to Moses, before that happened, there was sin. But sin is not charged to anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. What's Paul trying to say here? If I could summarize it this way, here's his point. Death always wins. You will not escape death. Whether there's a law or not a law, guess what reigns? From Adam all the way to Moses, death reigns. Sin brought death to everyone. And I mean, we just think of the flood, like that's a time between Adam and Moses. And what did sin produce in the world? All this corruption and decay, to the point that God brought judgment and brought death. Adam and Moses were given very specific commands in which they disobeyed. You know, Adam was like, said, don't eat from this tree. And then Moses received 613 commands of do's and don'ts, if you will. But in the time between, these people didn't have very specific commands. And that's what Paul's point here is, that they didn't have anything to go against. They had nothing, no standard. But even though they had no standard, they were still sinners. And the outcome of their sin was death. So what's Paul saying? Sin came into the world. It is this operative power that is all-encompassing. It's pervasive. It is everything that is destroying you. It's everything that's destroying our culture. It's destroying our communities. It is the very unraveling of the fabric of the world that God made. This is what sin is. In all of its outworkings, sin is producing death. Now, Paul, not only in this passage, paints a very clear connection between sin and death in a negative way, but he also clearly presents a comparison between Adam and Jesus. And here's where the good news comes in, is that in these final verses, in verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul is going to paint a positive comparison about Jesus in relationship to Adam. And what we see in these verses is not the surpassing power of sin, but now the surpassing power of grace. And what we see is that Paul presents a contrast between the first Adam in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and the last Adam, or Jesus. And what Paul wants you to understand is this, is that every one of you this morning either belongs to Adam and his world, or you belong to Jesus and his world. And in Adam's world, you have an operative power over your life, which is called sin, which is going to lead to destruction and death everywhere you go. But there's also this new world that Jesus is bringing, and its operative power is grace. And it is producing life and joy in you. This is Paul's point, is that in Jesus, in the gift, you can actually now have life through grace. Let's unpack that a little bit in these verses as we walk through them. First thing we see is that, as I mentioned, grace is this new surpassing power of the new worlds. Just as the power that controlled Adam's world was sin that led to death, there is a new operative power that Jesus brings, and it is the operative power of grace. I don't know if you probably, I mean, unless you can read Greek, you're not going to see all these words that denote grace, but if you're looking in verse 15, the very first phrase, but the free gift, the word free gift there is the Greek word charis, which is a derivative of the word grace. We could actually read it, but the grace, the free grace, is not like a trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, so if everyone is dying because of Adam's sin, how much more have what? The grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. What I'm trying to get you to see is that Paul is highlighting the word grace here four times in one verse. It is the free gift. It is the grace of God. It's the gift of grace. It is grace. And isn't that kind of a weird sentence? For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Like, that is a convoluted run-on sentence if I've found one, right? But why is he making it so strange? Because he wants you to understand, he wants to highlight the grace, the undeserved favor that God is bestowing upon humanity. That God actually wants you to stop unraveling your life and actually, through grace, begin to ravel it back up and create a fabric of shalom, of peace, of joy. So Paul highlights this new controlling power of this new world that is brought to you by the gifts, by grace. And I think we need to see this too, is that grace is not just this undeserved favor. If you grew up in the church, and if you didn't, let me just run by grace for you for just a minute. Grace is this attitude, this new attitude that God has towards you. And it's an attitude of favor. It's an attitude of love that He is always, always, always for you. There's never a moment where God is not for you. You can go sin the worst sin if you're a Christian this afternoon, and guess what? God is still for you. Isn't that unbelievable? It's unbelievable that God and His attitude towards you, His grace, His undeserved favor towards you will not change. And if you begin to believe that reality, that you are always loved, always cherished, that you have never done anything that is ever going to separate you from Him again, and you cannot do anything that's going to separate you from Him. Why? Because of His undeserved favor that He's granting to you. When you begin to see that reality, do you want to go sin more? Or are you like, holy cow, that's amazing? See, I think, church, if you preach grace, if I could preach grace strongly enough, it would compel you to obedience. It would never lead you to keep doing your sin more and more. Because grace is this undeserved favor that you cannot earn, you can't achieve. It is God's kindness just saying, I am for you always. But grace is not just that undeserved favor that you feel sometimes. Does that make sense? Like sometimes you feel God's grace and sometimes you don't. Grace is not just that feeling you get. Grace is actually this new operative power that is over your life. Grace is a power. Grace is saying that the power of God over you, that undeserved favor over you, is what is controlling you now. The Spirit of God is using the grace of God to control you, to shape you, to know that wherever you run, God's going to run faster. Wherever you go, God's going with you. That whatever sin you commit, God is coming and chasing you and disciplining you to bring you back, because it is a power that God is using in this new world. So grace, as we see, has conquered the power of sin. So the comparison is simply this, is that in Adam's old world is this dominating, ruling power of sin, and yet now there's a gift, a free gift. The free gift of grace that is so much more powerful and so much more, far more surpassing than the old power of sin. And what is the outcome of grace? Just as we saw in the first point that the outcome of sin is death, the outcome of grace, according to Paul in this passage, is life. The outcomes between the old world and new world are also worlds apart, if you will. And what that means is that right now, you get to experience, to a certain degree, grace, life, and healing. I think too many times as Christians, we pray the prayer, we know we're Christians, we know when we die we're going to heaven, and so then we're like, what do I do for 50 years, right? Do you ever have that mentality? Like, all right, good, I'm going to try to obey now and do the church thing and obey. And great, do that. But my point is that there's something about grace that's not just future. There's not just something in the new world that we're waiting for that's going to be amazing, that's going to produce healing. See, I believe deeply that the Spirit of God has been given to us as a foretaste, which means this, is that right now we get to taste what that new world is going to look like right now. You get to experience it right now. Grace wants to bring healing to you right now. And of course, full and final healing will be there, but that doesn't mean we don't get to experience it right now together, this healing of grace, to experience life right now. Are any of you tired? Like, tired of trying to prove yourself to be something you're not? Any of you tired of, like, trying to prove yourself to others? Any of you, like, walk away from a conversation and be like, why did I say that? Dang it. You tired of, like, making sure you look good, you dress right? Are you tired of playing Christianity? Are you tired of playing games? Are you tired of proving yourself to yourself? Maybe you're like kind of like me. You don't care what a lot of people think, but you care what I care what I think about me. and I have to constantly prove to myself that I'm something. Or maybe you're trying to always constantly prove yourself to God. God, look at me. Look how much I'm doing. The problem is that when you try to always prove yourself to you, yourself, others, or God, what's the outcome? It's death, isn't it? Have you ever yet proved yourself enough to someone? Okay, I don't know if, again, I'm like really old, and, well, not really old, but I'm like 41, okay? And I'm still trying to prove myself. Guess what I'm going to be doing at 82? Still trying to prove that I'm smart, and still trying to beat 20-year-olds in soccer. Like, that's my life. It's not going to change because I get older. It's just a human condition that because of the sin and the death that's working in us, it produces this emotional, physical fatigue where we're just constantly trying to prove ourselves to others. And yet, can you imagine a world where you're not having to prove yourself all the time? Can you imagine a world where you're just free? To you, be you, and you, do you. Be free that you're not worried what everyone else is thinking about you. You're free to be free from the fact of always trying to prove to yourself that you're something. Actually being free from the idea that God is always mad at you or upset with you. I want you to know that what Paul is saying is that right now, because of the gift of grace and that operative power, you can actually experience rest. You can actually experience a freedom from always trying to prove yourself. Because when you're trying to prove yourself, all you're trying to do is justify your existence. And what does Paul say the outcome of the gift is? The outcome, according to verse 16, the outcome of sin is condemnation, where you're constantly living condemned. You're constantly living in this state of like, I'm not enough, I can't be enough, I'm going to try to be more. Whereas the outcome of grace is justification or being declared right or God saying to you, you are loved. No matter what you look like, no matter how many books you read, no matter how lazy you are, God is saying to you by grace, you are my child and I am declaring you to be in the right. And when the church begins to see deeply that we have been declared in the right and we don't have to prove ourselves anymore, there is a complete freedom to stop playing the game. Can you imagine a world of not just being not being tired anymore, but can you imagine a world where true love abounds? A world where relationships are healed. There'll be no more broken relationships. And I want you to know that even your best relationships are to some extent broken. I mean, your best relationships, are you still hiding things from people? In your best relationships, are there still tensions? In your best relationships, is there still not struggles? So we could go from the worst of your relationships to the best of relationships, and guess what? They're still broken. And true love is not broken into those relationships yet. And the way that those relationships are actually going to be healed and restored is where a world comes where love is the dominating value of every person. If there's a world where love is the dominating feature of every person, you'll never be lonely. As part of God's family, you'll experience family life as you've always wanted it. I don't know about your past, if your family was good or bad, or it was a struggle, it was hard. We all have this concept of what we want family to be like, don't we? You have a concept of what a good dad would be. You have a concept of what good brothers and sisters would be. And you want that, and you desire it, and you crave it, because the most ultimate need of every human is relationship, and it's to be a part of a group of people. And there is a world coming of love where there is going to be relationships restored, nothing is going to come in the way, and no one's going to be lonely. But I want you to know that's not just coming in the future. The church should be the place, the church should be the space where these realities are actually being witnessed to. Redemption, hear me. We should be the place where we are free to stop proving ourselves and be able to be open and honest with each other without fear of judgment or betrayal. Is that true of us? That because the dominating, reigning power of grace has been brought to us in Jesus, we can stop trying to be who we aren't. And we can just be open and honest with people where we're at and what we're doing and what we're struggling with. See, if that's not you, if that's not us, the power of grace has not broken in to the degree that it should. We should be the space where we're no longer trying to impress each other. We should be the space where we're reminding each other daily of this power, this operative working of grace, that God is not done with you. He is pursuing you. He is loving you. And He's granted you some undeserved favor. We should be the space where love abounds such that relationships amongst us are experiencing healing and forgiveness. We should be the place where no one is truly left behind. The place where, through the grace of God, people, all people are given value, dignity, and worth. Church, why can we be this place? How do we get to move further and deeper into this place? This passage tells us that the way we experience life, life in the sense of fullness, of vitality, of flourishing, of shalom, is by receiving a free gift. I don't care if you're a Christian 50 years, if you're not even sure if you're a follower of Jesus or you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm encouraging all of us this morning to receive a free gift. We all need to receive this free gift. We need to keep pushing into this free gift. We may come to recognize that our old master Adam and the world that he has produced of sin and destruction and death, we may be able to see that there's a new world that Jesus is bringing, that he is bringing life and righteousness and bringing everything that we've desired and the way that it's not supposed to be is going to be undone and everything is going to be right. That's the world we're looking for. And we can believe all of that. But you know what's really hard for a lot of us to believe? Is that it's free. That it's absolutely free. Like you can theoretically prove, show me, probably, write a great essay maybe, on how grace operates and what grace actually is. But we're constantly, forgetting that this gift is absolutely free. What difference does it make that this gift is free versus earned? I don't know about you, but I don't give gifts to my kids because they've earned anything. Like, not to be mean on them, I love them, but if my gift giving this Christmas is based on how well they do their chores, they're not getting anything. Right? Maybe one. Yes, there's my oldest is just like Shelley. So, perfect. She gets gifts. I'm kidding. But I mean, like, the reality is, like, do you give gifts to people because they earned it? If that's the case, it's no longer what? A gift. And Paul employs this metaphor of gift on purpose to show you that it's something that you just freely receive, that you can't earn it. You can't go achieve it. You can't attain it. It's just something you reach your hands out and say, God, I'm done pursuing the old way of producing death and destruction because of all of my sin. And what I actually want is I want Jesus to come into my life and give me grace and to give me life and to actually have meaning and value within a group of people. It's the ability to come and see that what Adam's world is doing to you is destroying you, and that what Jesus can actually do is heal you. And you can't do it. All you got to do is say, I want it. I want that. And God says, if you want it, I'll give it to you. So this Christmas, as we give gifts, let's not just make this dichotomy between gift-giving and the gift. let's actually see that all of these gifts are to point us to what this true gift is all about. Jesus, thank you for a few minutes to think through what you came to do for us, to bring us a new power of grace. You came to give us the ability to experience life as it's supposed to be experienced. So I pray that you would, this Christmas season, help us to focus on that gift and use all of the gifts that we get and give as means to help us put our faith in this gift. And I pray that you'd help us, Spirit of God, to be the place, the space, where the operative power of grace is actually changing us and being made known to us and to our city. And so we'll give you praise for what you'll do through us. For the sake of your kingdom, we pray.